Open your Bibles up this evening to the Old Testament book of Micah. Now, what we have before us here in the scripture is what we would call the revelation of God Himself to the world. And what we discover in the Bible, in the scriptures, is the nature of God, the character of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. We also discover the love of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. And all of us can be grateful for the long-suffering or the patience of God in our own lives individually. Every one of us have experienced that who have come out of the world and come to know the Lord. The Lord was gracious and merciful with us, and He didn't give us what we deserved, and He gave us grace and mercy in granting us repentance. So we learn about the grace of God. So the Bible is really God's book about Himself. It's a revelation of who He is. I like how Paul put it. Paul said that all that was written, like we come to the Old Testament and go, like, why do we study the Old Testament? Well, there's a reason that we study the Old Testament. We know we're not under the Old Covenant. We know we're not under the law. But we can still see how God dealt with the nation of Israel very, very personally. So we have what Paul said in the New Testament about the Old Testament. He said, all that was written in the past was written down for our admonition, to teach us. He even says it was written to warn us, that they were written down as examples to us. So we can see who God is, how God works, and how our relationship with God works best. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that was creepy. And so I don't know about you guys, but but anyways, for me, I want and I need to know how my relationship with God works best. I want to have a right relationship with God. I want to do the things that are honoring to God. I want to do the things that are pleasing to God. Now, it's not about works. It's about love. When you love someone and you have a love relationship with that person, of course you want to get to know them more and more. And then when you get to know them more and more, then you want to do the things that are going to be pleasing to them and that you're going to be honoring them. Now, we can learn a lot when we look at the nation of Israel and how God dealt with Israel, both from a positive and a negative perspective. We can see the to-dos and the not-to-dos written down for us in the Old Testament. So it's wise, if you ask me, to learn from the examples of others, things that others do, whether they be positive, and you can go, wow, I really think that that is something that I want to emulate. Or you can look at the mistakes or the bad choices that others make and go, I never want to do that. I don't want to go down that road. And so we can learn from both. In fact, turn with me and I'll show you what Paul means or what he writes about. It's really a kind of a great scripture, a great kind of a summary of the Old Testament. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul gives this great summary of what he was wanting to show from the Old Testament to the New Testament believers there in Corinth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down all the way to verse 14. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's amazing that around 2 million or so estimated people left Egypt. And that generation that left, out of that generation that left, none of them made it into the promised land 40 years later. So that means there were 2 million bodies or so scattered in the desert. And they were scattered in the desert because of their rebellion against God and their stubbornness and being stiff-necked and not listening to God. So Paul says that their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So we see a list of things of not-to-dos listed for us here. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Interesting that it says, let us tempt Christ. We see here the deity of Jesus, and we'll talk about that tonight some more. But the deity of Jesus is revealed to us here, because Jesus wasn't just born in Bethlehem and all of a sudden then he appeared, or he was just created. He lived eternally. And so, you see, he said, let's not tempt Christ as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained. And we see here the sin of complaining. As they complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's us. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, Paul's giving us a warning. He says, look, they fell, they blew it, they died. He says, let's not be like them. So he's saying, be careful and take heed lest you fall also. Then he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you also may be able to bear it. So we see here that when temptations do come, God will always provide an out for us, and so that we don't have a reason to say, well, I couldn't resist. God always provides a way of escape when we are tempted, and He won't allow us to be tempted or tested beyond what we're able. And then finally, He says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So we have these great lessons given to us in the Old Testament to teach us. Now, last week, we began a new section with chapter 4, as the Lord turned from the message of the coming gloom and doom that was going to come upon Israel. And of course, they were going to be overtaken by their enemies. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 were all about that. They were all a big warning to the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom as well, that they were going to be taken by their enemies. They were going to be taken captive, dragged off as prisoner of war, and then they were going to be taken to a faraway land. But now as we come to this new section, chapters 4 and 5, we see that there is a hope that's given to the nation of Israel, a hope of restoration, that they would be returning to their land. They weren't just going to be captive and left there. God was going to discipline them for a time, and then they would be brought back, and there would be a reinstitution of the blessings of God given to the nation of Israel. Now we move from Micah addressing the people that he lived among, to him speaking prophetically to the future when Jesus, their Messiah, would return and establish his 1,000-year reign on the earth. Do you guys realize that at the second coming of Jesus, when he comes and touches down on the Mount of Olives, he's going to return with his saints and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound for those 1,000 years until the very end, and there will be peace on earth. And there's a lot of descriptions in the Old Testament talking about that. In the last chapter, we begin to look at what it's going to be like when Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. So chapter 4 was full of amazing promises that when the Messiah would come, he would fill the earth with his glory and the knowledge of him. People of all nations will come to Jerusalem, to his place of rule, where he's ruling and reigning on his throne in Jerusalem, and they will willingly worship him. That's the promise. That's what we're told here. Look back at chapter 4, verse 2. There's some amazing stuff in there. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We were also taught last week that when Jesus comes to the earth, there'll be peace on the earth. There'll be no more war, no more violence. If you guys have been watching the news this last couple of weeks, there's just been all kinds of horrible things happening, terrorism and people getting killed and blown up and all kinds of awful things. Well, there's coming a time when Jesus returns to the earth that there will finally be peace. In fact, look at verse 3 of chapter 4, just by way of review. Notice what he says in verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples, speaking of Jesus the Messiah, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So we see in verse 3 that promise of peace, where there'll finally be peace on the earth. And people won't be killing each other and going to war and training armies to try to beat other nations or defend themselves. And all of the weapons will be turned into farming equipment. So it's a whole new era when Jesus comes. And so we see there'll be also security and provision. We saw that last time. Look at verse 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So there'll be security, there'll be provision. It's going to be a great time on the earth. And so those are the promises of God. Now the last part of chapter 4, we focused in on Israel's enemies coming against them and Jesus defeating them, which many believe is speaking about Armageddon, that during the great tribulation period, many will come against Israel. In those last 7 years, all hell is going to break loose on the earth, spoken of in detail in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 forward, and also in the book of Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel. But now, as we come to chapter 5 and verse 1, let's read it together. It says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." Now, as we come to this fifth chapter, verse 1, many believe that it's that remember we talked about the prophecy here, bouncing kind of back and forth between the present time of Micah and then the future as well. But many believe that this is speaking about what was going to happen in Judah's, the southern kingdom's, immediate future. That they would be besieged by the Babylonian army and King Nebuchadnezzar. And they would, and when King at that time, King Zedekiah was the king of Judah. But when he saw that Jerusalem was surrounded by the troops, he and his men would attempt an escape anyway. But when they were attempting the escape, they got captured. And then King Zedekiah gets humiliated and struck across the face with the rod, just like the prophet said he would hear. And then they will kill his sons in front of him and put his eyes out and take him captive to Babylon. That whole thing was fulfilled, and we see the fulfillment of this prophecy given to us in 2 Kings chapter 25. If you take notes, read that on your own. 2 Kings chapter 25 verses 1 through 7. Now, it's amazing when you look at these prophecies, because what you find is that Bible prophecy is so incredibly accurate. It's amazing when you look at it. And the reason it's accurate as these prophets spoke is that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke. They were speaking on behalf of God, or the words of God. And so God knows the end from the beginning. And so what God says always, always comes to pass. You see, God has a perfect 100% track record when it comes to the prophecies that He's made. We can look at the Old Testament and see that there were 300 prophecies that were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus. It's an incredible amount. So we look at the prophecies that God has given, and we know that they come to pass because it is the words of God. What we have before us in the Bible is the Word of God, and we can find great comfort in that. Now, the book of Micah is known for one of the most amazing messianic prophecies of all, the foretelling of the birthplace of the Messiah, where He was going to be born. And that's what we see in verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now, when we look at this messianic prophecy. This is pretty amazing because this was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Now we find it, we know that this was the fulfillment. We know that this prophecy, and we move forward to when the birth of Jesus came, that this was the fulfillment of that when he came into the world. And we know that because Bethlehem, well, we'll look at it here in a second, but Bethlehem is really cool because Bethlehem, what's really neat about Bethlehem means the house of bread. And that is really, it's really kind of a prophetic in and of itself because that's where the bread that came down from heaven came into the world. The bread of life, Jesus is called. Turn with me and we'll see the fulfillment of this though in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, 700 years later, Jesus comes into the world just like the prophet says here the prophet Micah says here in chapter 5. So look at Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 6. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea..." Now I want to say one other thing. The reason it's called Bethlehem Ephrathah, because there were several Bethlehems in Israel. So the prophet names the specific Bethlehem that he would be born in. And so it says, "After he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet,'" and this is the quote that we just read from Micah, "'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And of course we know the story goes on and Herod wanted to kill him and all that. But we see here this is an amazing fulfillment, and the prophet foretells where the Messiah would come. Now it's neat though because when you think about Bethlehem, Bethlehem was a kind of like Nazareth. But there's a similarity between the two little towns. They were, as one Bible teacher put it, they were Nowheresville. That's what they were. There was nothing famous about them at all until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, the Son of God was born in Bethlehem or lived in Nazareth, then those places became somewhere on the map. And so it's interesting that Jesus didn't come in all this pomp and all of this glory when he came into the world. He came in humility. He wasn't born in a famous place like Rome, the political capital of the world. He wasn't born in Athens, the intellectual center of learning of the world at that time. He wasn't born in Jerusalem, the religious center of the day where God's temple stood or the Holy of Holies was. But Jesus came meek and lowly. And so all of these years, 700 years before his birth, God inspires Micah to actually pinpoint where he would be born. Now what's also interesting about Bethlehem, we're told that, remember in the story, the Christmas story that we read every year, that we learn about every year, that there were shepherds in the fields. Well, Bethlehem was famous and known for its sheep and shepherds because it was there that they kept most of the sheep for the temple sacrifices. And the shepherds worked for the temple. And so shepherds, though, what's interesting about shepherds is that shepherds were considered outcasts. They were considered rejects or insignificant or unworthy because they were unclean. They didn't keep the kosher laws. They didn't go to the temple like they were supposed to because they were taking care of the sheep. And that's a 24-hour a day job, right? So they didn't have time to do all that stuff. In fact, shepherds had a bad reputation. They couldn't even testify in court. So it's kind of neat where Jesus comes. He comes to where he was born, where, you know, for the very people that he came for. the very people that he came to lay down his life for, the sinners, the lost. That's why Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So there's a lot of beautiful things going on in this story about where Jesus was going to be born and what he would do when he got here. Now, as we look at the second part here, of this verse, the second part of verse 2, it says, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, from everlasting. Now, what's neat there is when we look at this, we learn a little bit more about who Jesus is. We're told here that when he was going to come into this world, that he would be the ruler. In fact, turn back with me. There's another amazing prophecy about the birth of Jesus, and we find it. It's a parallel prophecy in the book of Isaiah. So if you'll turn back with me to the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, we find here just this incredible prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus and a description of who Jesus would be. So it's Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So we see Micah says he's going to be a ruler. Here Isaiah says the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Now we know that Jesus was not just any normal human, right? You don't call any human Mighty God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so we find these incredible prophecies fulfilled or spoken of 700 or so years before Jesus came into the world. We also see his deity is spoken of here in Micah because it says that he is from everlasting. You know that Jesus has existed way, way, way before, if our minds can even fathom it, way before the world came to be, way before the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the universe was created. He was without beginning. He is without end. He had no beginning. Now that's that. You start to try to fathom that in your mind and it's like, zzz, you know, you just start to short circuit. Because we can't think like that, because we think within time. But God was outside of time. He's existed. Jesus has existed eternally. Now what's really cool about this term that's used here, in where it says from everlasting, in the original Hebrew, it says the days of immeasurable time. He came from the days of immeasurable time into existence. So he's from everlasting. That's who we worship. That's who we serve. So when someone says, well, Jesus was just a nice guy or a great teacher or an ordinary man, they're all wet. They don't understand who he really is. He's from everlasting. He's from the days of immeasurable time. Now as we continue on, look at verse 3 down to verse 6. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. And so, let's keep reading all to verse 6. And when the Assyrian comes into our land, when he treads in our palaces, then we shall raise him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. And they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. Let's just stop there for a little bit. I want to read to you, this is sort of a complicated little section, but I want to read to you from one of my favorite commentaries. This is called the Believer's Bible Commentary. And a lot of times you guys will ask me, what's a good commentary? Well, this is a good one because it's a whole commentary on the Old and New Testament. And it's not like, you know, an expanded thing, because if you get the expanded ones, there's several, usually, volumes. But this one's all in one. And what I like about this is it's got some great insights into different sections of the Scripture. And I want to read to you what he says about this little section that we just read. He says, three stages in the history of Israel are described here. Number one, because of its rejection of the Lord Jesus, it is given up. That describes its present condition in the age of grace. Next, the time of travail awaits the nation, that is, the tribulation. Number three, after these pains, Israel gives birth. This refers to the believing remnant out of the still unbelieving nation. You know, when you talk up to people today, a lot of believers about Israel, they get really angry about Israel, especially those that believe in replacement theology. Because they'll say, look at Israel, they're wicked, they're corrupt, they're unbelievers, they're killing the Palestinians, and blah, 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 blah. They're always attacking Israel. And Israel is in unbelief. God brought them back to the land in unbelief. He said He would do that in Ezekiel. But they're back in unbelief, but they're not going to stay in unbelief. God's not done with them yet. So he says, this refers to the believing remnant out of the still unbelieving nation. This remnant of Israel will be regathered to the land, and Christ will rule over His people. Then he speaks about verses 4 through 6. He says, Christ's shepherd care for Israel and His worldwide dominion are set forth in verse 4. When the future Assyrian army strikes Jerusalem, the Messiah will raise up enough capable leaders to drive them back. The expression seven shepherds and eight princely men should not be taken to mean there would literally be only 15 leaders raised up to withstand the Assyrian. When one number is followed by the next highest number in poetic framework, the meaning is that there is an adequate or complete number of whatever occurs in the context. So that's sort of how he looks at these verses. What's also interesting is another commentary, I think it was John Corson, talking about this Assyrian, because it's talking about the Assyrian here. Now we know that as we look at this, the Assyrian was probably a metaphor for the enemy of Israel. And we know that the prophecy is focused on the last days because we know from history that Israel did not defeat the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in and defeated them. But in this text, in this context, it says that Assyria would be defeated by Israel. But what's crazy is that in the last days, we know that Assyria doesn't exist anymore. So some believe that this may be a description, or the Assyrian is a metaphor for the Antichrist, or the enemy, the ultimate enemy of Israel. And so that's what many believe this is talking about, that Jesus would come and defeat the Antichrist and the armies of the Antichrist that would come against Israel. So it's a pretty amazing prophecy once more. And so he would raise up these leaders to fight and defeat their enemies. Now let's go ahead and look again. Let's continue on. Look at verse 7 down to verse 9. It says, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So he begins to talk here now about the future and the strength of Israel. In the future, when they return to their land, and during the tribulation and after, especially after the tribulation, during the millennial reign of Christ, they, the nation of Israel, will be strong like a lion, and they will refresh many like the dew. And so God is promising the nation of Israel that they would once again be who He told them they could be way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God said to the nation of Israel, He said, I will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above and not beneath. So there's all these amazing prophecies that foretell Israel's rise back to glory and spiritual glory, to that place that God intended for them to be. And this will all come to pass as God intervenes on their behalf during the tribulation, the Antichrist, the Assyrian is wiped out, the battle of Armageddon, Jesus establishes His kingdom, the nation of Israel will rule and reign, and they will be a blessing to the whole earth. And that's what He's talking about. They will be strong like a lion, and they will be dew like dew falling on the earth, and they'll be a blessing and a refreshment. So some amazing stuff's talked about here in this section of Scripture. Now look at verse 9. It says, your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So we see that anyone who fights Israel will be defeated. And so God has given them that promise that they're going to be victorious against their enemies. Now we know today that there's a ton of people that hate Israel, right? The enemies of Israel are numerous. We have, you know, Iran and Iraq and, you know, the Uzbekistan and all those stand countries over there that are predominantly Muslim. They want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. They hate Israel. But there's going to come a time when it says here in verse 9, your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries and all your enemies shall be cut off. All those Muslim nations will be done away with. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. Now this is kind of cool because what God is saying is there's going to come a time during the millennial reign of Jesus on the earth that Israel will no longer need its might and its power. Israel today has one of the most powerful armies or air forces in the world. And they're high tech. They have high tech equipment. They have, you know, all kinds of cool stuff that they've had to develop that to be, they're so little to defend themselves against all their enemies. But there's going to come a time when Jesus returns that they will not need any of that stuff anymore. I remember when we were in Egypt and talking to the Egyptians, and even the Egyptian Christians hated Israel. And we tried to explain to them that you know, that they were God's people and that we're grafted into Israel and all that. We tried to explain that to them, and we seemed like we got through to them, but they had been culturally brought up to hate Israel. And I said, look, you guys, the Muslim countries, there's so many of you guys. You outnumber Israel like nothing. And I said, why don't you just attack them and wipe them out if you hate them so bad? And they go, no, they're good. They have a lot of weapons. And, you know, so they were free. So anyway, so he says here in verse 10, he says, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. All of their equipment, all of the stuff that they use for war will be taken away from them. Why? Because God wants them to completely trust in Him only. Not in their own strength or their own ability. Not in themselves. So God's going to take that away from them. He says, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Right now, you know, Israel has, I mean, so many things that they have to do in their cities to protect themselves and their strongholds in the midst of battle. But he says those will be done away with. Verse 12, I will cut off, and here's what's cool. Israel is full of idolatry today. I think I told you one of the times when me and Dia went to Israel, and I've always had this kind of, I guess when I went to Israel, I thought it was going to be like this really holy place, right? And Jerusalem's sort of more like that. And you know, when you go into the old city and there's the temple and you see people praising and worshiping and, you know, you see all that. And there's all kinds of churches everywhere. You know, there's a church site built where every little thing happened, you know. Jesus sneezed right here. Let's build a church. You know, it's almost like that. And I'm not literally, I'm just joking, but it's sort of like that. But when we were in Israel, in the greater Israel, and we went to Tel Aviv, and, you know, and I'm still thinking, we're in Israel. This is awesome. And so we're driving down the road. We're near the beach. And all of a sudden I see two gay guys walking down the road holding the sidewalk, holding hands. I'm like, you know, I'm freaking out. I'm like, what? This is happening in Israel too, you know. And so he says, notice, he says, what's going to happen when Jesus comes? That all of the pollution, all the defilement, all the wickedness, all the things that men get involved in are going to be done away with. He says, verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your land. You mean there's sorcery and occult going on in Israel? Yes. And some believe that this word sorcery, or some translate it witchcraft, and of course witchcraft is the Greek word pharmakia, so it could be even speaking about that kind of activity. The use of drugs. And yes, there's drugs in Israel. And so he says, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. There's not going to be any more demonic activity. You see, any kind of that kind of stuff that's spoken of here in the scripture is forbidden by God because it's demonic. You go downtown and you see all of that weird stuff going on downtown where you've got these people involved in palm reading and all this other stuff. That's all demonic. And the scripture says not to get involved in it. And so when the Lord comes back, He's going to get rid of all of that. He says, your carved images I also will cut off. And your sacred pillars from your midst. In other words, all the pagan shrines and all that are going to be destroyed. In other words, when I look at this and I see there'll be no more dome on the rock, the Muslim mosque, all that's going to be gone when Jesus comes back. There'll be no more weird stuff spiritually going on in Israel. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. And so there's going to be all false religious systems will be done away with during the millennial reign of Jesus on the earth. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. I get in debate sometimes with folks about worshiping images. And they say, well, we don't worship them. And then you see them kissing them. You see them bowing down to them. And you're like, what's that? What's that then? Doesn't worship mean to bow down or to venerate or to pay homage? Doesn't worship mean to exalt, right? And that's what they're doing. And we see here that he's going to get rid of all the images in the midst. He says, and thus I will destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. So all of the enemies of Israel, all those that turn against God, all those who are rebelling against God. We know that in Matthew chapter 25, there's the judgment of the nations. And there he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. So the Lord is going to bring judgment not only to individual lives. Someday we're going to be judged by God. But if we're a believer, our judgment has passed at the cross and we won't be condemned. But if we're not a believer, or those nations that are wicked or rebellious against God are going to be cut off. They're going to be judged by God. They're going to be the goats that are going to be cast out. And so we know Jesus is going to come in power and in great glory. He is the judge of the earth, the ruler of the earth. So, you know, when we think about who are we worshiping? We're worshiping Jesus, who is the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. He is Almighty. Amen? And that's all I got to say about that. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word and just allowing us to be in it and to learn it and to absorb it. And Lord, to see your great power and glory. To see all these amazing things, Lord, that you have foretold in your word that are going to come to pass. Lord, we know that you're a great and an awesome God. And that you are not a man that you should lie. And so, Lord, what you say is true. And so, Lord, we look to you, Lord, and we look with hope and expectation to your coming kingdom. We pray, Lord, as you taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, stir our hearts to live for you full on. Help us to live unashamed. Help us, Lord, to live bold. Help us to tell others, as James says or Jude says, snatching others from the fire. Lord, we know that people are perishing apart from you, and without you they will die in sin. Help us to proclaim your gospel in our town here in Silver City and in Grant County with boldness. Help us to tell others about you. Help us to be praying for the lost. Help us, Lord God, to be an example. Help us to love one another as believers. May our lives be set apart and different than the world, so that when people look at us, they won't see us, they'll see you. We ask these things and we give you glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.